We're getting back to 1 Samuel now. We've been in this for 2 weeks. This is our third week, and we're kind of doing broad sweeps of the narrative. And I thought I'd probably fill us in on some gaps, fill us in on where we are. And I thought I'd start from the beginning of the Bible. And everybody thinks, oh no, but it's going to happen in about 30 seconds. So we go from Adam and Eve in the garden. There's been creation, Adam and Eve in the garden. We see sin and the fall. But even in the fall, we start to see hope. Looking ahead, even when God is bringing judgment on the earth with Noah, he's preserving a people. And eventually he's calling a particular people. He calls out Abraham and promises Abraham that through him, he will have many, many, many countless people in his family. And he will be a blessing to the nations through his seed. Fast forward, those people have gone into slavery. They're in Egypt. God raises up a particular leader, Moses, to help bring those people out of Egypt. And as they come out, God makes a covenant with those people and he gives them the law. And he says, if you will be my people, I will be your God. And they say, yes, Lord. And then they fail miserably. And they finally get to go into this land that they've been promised. And when they get there, the worst things happen. They give in to idolatry because they are disobedient to the Lord. God raises up judges. Some of these are good. Some of them are really bad. And we get to the end of the judges where we have Eli and his sons, who we've seen in the beginning of 1 Samuel. And then we have Samuel as the last judge. And then from there, we're looking ahead towards a monarchy. There will be a king put over Israel. At first, because Israel wants the king. They want to be like the nations, and that's what we'll see next week. But ultimately, God has another plan for a king, and he's going to set up a kingship that will last forever, right? But going back into 1 Samuel now, let's get context of what 1 Samuel, where we're up to in that. Hannah prays for a son. She's blessed with the son Eli. She's been barren, but she gets a son, Elijah. She gets a son Elijah, and she commits him to the Lord. He goes and serves in the Lord's house. And what happens is God starts blessing this young servant. And we start seeing him go up. Better for you to see it this way. and we start seeing Eli, who was the priest and the judge, going down. His family was serving the Lord in bad ways. His sons were misusing the sacrifices. They were abusing it. They were sleeping with women in the temple. And the Lord got angry with Eli because Eli had not really properly rebuked his sons, and really because he had participated in some of that taking of the sacrificial meat the way they weren't supposed to. He wasn't handling it right. And as a priest, he was doing things all wrong. So we see Eli going down and we see Samuel rising up. And at the end of chapter 4, what we've seen is that Eli's sons have one last hurrah. Samuel's been anointed by the Lord, or he's been blessed by the Lord to take prominence. And yet Eli's sons go out with the people to battle the Philistines, and they just get slaughtered miserably. And they take the Ark of the Covenant because they think that's going to be the magic answer. That's going to be the golden ticket to get them just victory. As long as we have the Ark, we're set. And what God does there is allows the Ark to go into captivity into a pagan land. And what we see at the end is that Eli's sons have died. Eli is overweight and falls over and breaks his neck. We see one son from Eli's sons being born, and his name's Ichabod. The glory has departed. People just think the glory of the Lord has left the land, because the Ark has been captured, and that was symbol of the Lord's glory amongst the people. So that's where we are. The Ark's been captured. The people are in desperation, and the Philistines think that... I say Philistines, by the way. You guys say Philistines, tomato, tomato. That's not a correction, by the way. That's just the American accent, I think. That's all. So I don't know any better, and I won't know any better, probably. But that's what we're up to in our story. Now, it's important, I think, for us to realize that the leadership over the nation of Israel is usually indicative of the culture of Israel itself. So when we see corruption in the leadership, usually you can think that there's corruption down below. So bad worship up on top, bad worship underneath. So we see Eli's sons irreverent. They're not taking their duties seriously. They're sort of using the ark willy-nilly. They're not following the rules on how to offer the sacrifices. You just think, oh. But later on we realize, and we'll see later in chapter 7, that the people had idols all throughout the land. So they were no better. It's not just that you got a few bad eggs up on top, but it's pervasive throughout the nation. And so God is allowing the Philistines to capture the ark, to go out, because he's doing something. He's making a statement about who he is and about his glory. There's this great passage in Isaiah 48. Isaiah, by the way, is how I say it. Isaiah 48. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of my affliction. I'm sorry, of the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. See, God is serious about his glory. More serious about it than anything else. He will be glorified. Even if that takes his people getting a beating because they've been disobedient. Even if it takes other nations seeing it. You see, in this passage, we're going to see how God is acting on his own for his own sake. He will be glorified, even if he has to do it himself. And we get in this great passage. It starts off as a comedy, by the way. The Philistines have taken the ark. They think, oh, this is some kind of supernatural thing. They're very superstitious people. So they take the ark and they go into their temple, and it's the temple of Dagon. And you can just imagine some kind of carved thing, probably out of stone or something impressive, maybe even gold. And they just put the ark in this temple somewhere, because that's where those things go. And they close the doors for the day, and they come back the next day, and this dead, lifeless, limp God that can't do a thing for itself has fallen over. They've never seen it move in its life, but it's moved. And it's moved smack on its face before the ark of God. And us outside, we laugh. We think this is actually pretty funny. It's like, of course it does. This is the God that it's bowing down to. So these guys think, oh, it's a fluke. Maybe there was an earthquake we didn't feel at night. So they put it back up on its pillar. I don't know how big this thing is. I've been in some of these like replica temples, and they have these massive, massive gods. There's one in Nashville, Tennessee, that had a replica of something from Athens, I think. I could be really wrong about that, where it was at. But it was this massive structure, and I just think if that thing fell over, who knows how many people it would take to put it back up. But they put it back up, and they close the doors for the night, and they go back the next day. And this thing's dismembered. Its head is lopped off, and its arms are all around the ground. And it's bowing down towards the ark again. You see, God will be glorified. He is the Lord, the King, the God above all gods, and even these worthless, lifeless idols will bow down to him. All will bow down to him, the Lord. He is holy. And you see, this is bad news for these people, because not only has Dagon been humbled, but the people were too. God sent disease, a plague amongst the people, a really dreadful plague. They had tumors. And really, if we look at it in the original language, it's pretty nasty. It's tumors where the sun don't shine. And it's causing death. And some people have thought that this might be something like the bubonic plague. Although we don't really have any instances of the bubonic plague happening then, but we think this because bubonic plague causes tumors and it's carried by rats or mice. And in here, we see later that these people associate it with rats and mice that have come in the land, and they're dying from these tumors. And they start playing kind of hot potato with the ark. It's like, we don't want it. Let's give it to somebody else. And they shuffle it down to somebody else's village. And there, people just get tumors. Breaks out. People are dying like crazy. And they think, well, maybe it's this thing. Let's get rid of it again. And boom, people are dying like crazy. And so then they start thinking, well, let's actually get some people that know something about something. So they call in their wise men and their diviners. And they start saying, well, what are we supposed to do? And they say, well, let's just say it is this thing. We got to get rid of it. Let's send it back where it came from. But if we're going to get rid of it, we need to get rid of it in the right way. We need to build a cart. We need to get some milk cows that are actually feeding some babies. And we need to get cows that have not been yoked under a cart before. Basically, against all odds, we don't want these cows to run in the right direction. So it's a test for their superstition. And they decide, we've got to do this test. We've heard what happened to the Israelites in Egypt. Do you remember when Pharaoh hardened his heart? And all these plagues came upon the people there, even their sons being killed. Let's not harden our hearts like them. Let's get rid of this thing. And it's ironic, this is a side note, it's ironic that it's the Philistines that recognize this. It's the Philistines that remember the God that made the covenant with Israel and what he's capable of doing. Because this is what Israel gets wrong. They forget. But these people get a cart, and they decide, we can't send the cart away empty-handed. We need to offer some kind of thing. Something to make our wrongs right. They're feeling the sense of guilt. So they say, well, we've got tumors. Let's offer tumors. We've got rats or mice. Let's offer rats and mice. It's sort of like a homeopathy, right? You use something of their own disease to cure the disease. So they fashion 5 gold tumors, 5 gold mice for the 5 major cities that have been infected. And they say, this is the test. We'll know if this is actually coming from this box. If these 2 cows run up that path, we're going to start them going this way. But if they run up that path and they leave their babies over here behind, and these cows don't even know how to pull a cart, but if they pull it that direction, then we're pretty certain that it's this God that's done it to us. As soon as they set those cows loose, those things just go, just running in that direction, straight to Israel. And they send leaders. And the leaders follow this cart all the way into Israel till it arrives in the first field. And there's some Israelites there. And they see it. And they recognize the ark. And they celebrate. And they get the ark. And they put it on the stone. And they get the other bits that have been offered there. And they make a sacrifice to God. And as soon as the Philistine leaders see that, they say, all right, our hands are clean. We're done. I think we ought to pause here and reflect on what we've seen with the capture of the ark by the Philistines and their hastiness to get rid of it. The Philistines were superstitious people who treated the ark just that way, in a very superstitious manner. They thought they'd captured a magic box. They thought the key to the power of the Israelites resided with that box. In reality, they misunderstood the nature of the box, didn't they? But they didn't misunderstand it alone. The Israelites did too. You see, they thought the box was something to possess, and whoever possessed it controlled the power behind the box. Both parties understood the ark as a spiritual tool, as a means of prying power from the divine. But this wasn't what it was for. It was not a means of controlling God. God will not be controlled by anyone. He is the Lord. No one is his Lord. He is the Lord of the Israelites. and he is the Lord of the nations. He makes even lifeless idols move and fall on their face, because he is worthy of all glory. No one controls the Lord. No, the ark is not a lamp. And whoever finds that lamp becomes the master of the genie. The ark is the opposite. The person who possesses the ark, or the nation that possesses the ark, was to be controlled by Yahweh, the God of that ark. So it's not that you control the God of this box, it's that the God of this box actually controls you. And in fact, this box isn't even the God. This box is symbolic of something else. And I think it's helpful to look at the language that we see describing the box. When it's in Philistia, where the Philistines live, it's called the Ark of the God of Israel. They're ascribing it to sort of a foreign deity. But in Israel, the Ark is called the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. Eugene Peterson is a writer that I really respect, and he says things in a wonderfully helpful way. And he says it this way: the Ark of the Covenant was one among other material means by which they were trained in obedient and believing worship of their sovereign. It was a way of nurturing reverent memory of their origins and God's covenant with them. It was a visibility that kept them focused on the invisible. It kept them mindful that God had entered into their history and was shaping his salvation life among them. When they held the ark, the Israelites were supposed to remember that they are part of a covenant with a great and mighty and powerful God, the God that brought them out of Egypt. And they're supposed to be faithful to the law that was represented on the tablets in that ark. And they're supposed to remember the wonderful ways which God had provided for them. But they forgot. They thought that God served them. They went forward into battle and thought they could have their way. But God will not give his glory to another. As we get back into the land, we move into chapter 7 now, really at the end of chapter 6. We see the ark there, and disaster strikes the Israelites. Those in care of the ark mistreat it by approaching it irreverently, and there are a lot of people killed, I think like 70 in a small village. That's a big blow. And 1 Samuel 6:20 says, "Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? Indeed, who can stand before this holy God?'" That's the point. That's it. No one. He is holy, like no other. He will make his name great among the peoples. He's to be feared above all gods. Those in the land who became afraid, they had to call on other people to get rid of this thing. "Help us, guys. Hey, the ark's back. You guys should take it up there. You guys are closer to where it came from. It'd be a good idea for you to do that. We're afraid of this thing." And further signs of irreverent worship continue throughout the land. The ark would be kept at that next place for 20 years. It's appropriate for us to think about the majesty of God, the God that we serve. His people thought they could do work for him by conquering the nations. They thought so long as they did these ritual things, they'll find success. But all they found was failure, and lurking behind their pious intentions were wretched, idol-filled lives. And I wonder how often we think that because we play the game, we get the prize. Because we come to church, because we read our Bible, because we pray, because we do these holy activities, we're somehow winning favors with God. I wasn't going to do it, but I am. I love The Office, the American Office, okay? I don't know how many of you watch it, but there's a guy in the office called Dwight. And one day, Dwight just decides that he's going to bring in treats for everybody. And he brings in all these bagels from New York. He drove to New York a couple hours in the morning to get fresh bagels and brought them in. And everybody's like, are these New York bagels? And he's like, they are. And they're for you. And I'm like, wow, that's amazing. Thank you. He's like, don't worry about it. You owe me one. And he goes around and he's plotting how he can get favors from everybody, right? And there's this other guy that's just so polite that he won't let it be. So he won't let him open the door for him. He'll always open the door. And so it's always canceling out this guy's debt, right? And so I can't help but wonder how many times we think that we're getting favors in our back pocket from God. Like, surely if I'm praying this way, then God's going to give it to me. Surely if I'm pretty holy and keep sin out of my life, then everything's smooth. Isn't it funny that Christians often have it worse than non-Christians? I think we sometimes think that just the Christian life equals everything all right. And as long as we play the game, we get the prize. If God is for us, who can be against us is our battle cry. Yet deep in our heart lurk idols. We use God as a tool. Our hearts worship foreign deities. And I don't mean these idols carved out of stone or out of wood or anything like that. I don't think you have figurines around your house. Maybe you do. That would just be ridiculous. But I mean worldly treasures. And I even think superstition can fit into this. Our prayers for blessing know very little of kingdom intentions. Too often, it's serving ourselves, it's boosting our egos, seeking selfish gain. We're moving independent of the Lord, and yet we're expecting His blessing. We do so much in His name, and sometimes we even think that we're doing great things for Him. At some point in time, the people of God began to yearn for the Lord, and they began to cry out for Him. Some of them had indeed tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and they saw that void in their lives and in the land. And Samuel, you notice Samuel's been absent for the last three chapters. Samuel, the one that's blessed by God to bring the word to God and stand before God, between God and the people. They're acting independent of Samuel. And now Samuel comes in with a voice. He picks up on these people yearning for God, and what does he say to them? He says, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods, the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. Samuel calls the people to repentance. He tells them to put away their idols, to set their hearts on the Lord and serve Him only. And that's it. It's not really that much different for us today. We'll get to that in a minute. The people listen and they gather together on a mountain to be judged. And I think what it means when it says to be judged is really sort of a ceremonial thing for them to be confessing sin and repenting publicly before the Lord together. So they do this ritual, they sort of do this washing, they pour out water, and they're ceremonially demonstrating their repentance. And just as this is happening, what happens? They're tested. Because as they're sitting up there gathered as a people, the people of God again, crying out, God, help us, save us. We need you. The Philistines hear, oh, the whole nation's up on that hill over there. Let's go kill them again. And remember, they've just got smashed twice. I mean, a terrible massacre. And so this is the real test, the test of true repentance and of true faith. Have they had a genuine change of heart? Indeed they had. Rather than running, rather than getting swords, they look at Samuel and they say, "Samuel, don't you dare stop praying for us. We need the Lord." The Lord responds favorably, and he sends this wild thunderstorm, and it frightens and confuses the Philistines. And they run away, and the Israelites run after them, and they defeat them, and they get back land. They get back cities that they had lost to them once before. And there's this incredible victory for the Israelites because they had sought the Lord and trusted in him. Even when they're sitting ducks in this area, they said, "Lord, help us, please." They did what was right this time. They recognized him for who he was. And they trusted him as their sovereign. And he gave them victory. How are we to make sense of this all? I think a brief recap will help bring it into focus. This won't go long. I mean brief. The ark was captured because Israel had been irreverent of the Lord and had allowed idolatry to creep in their midst. The people, along with the priests, were not worshiping the Lord properly. And when the time came, they misused the ark, assuming it to be a way to conjure God's power. And then the ark went to the Philistines. And they too thought it was a magic box. And the Lord shamed one of the gods of the Philistines and brought a terrible plague upon the people. So then they sent the ark back, and it brought repentance to Israel. And it was true repentance because when the Philistines attacked again, they didn't assume that they had been controlled, they could control God, but they rather cried out in desperation to him, and he delivered them. We really learn the same thing and face the same thing that the Israelites do in big ways today. God is still king, and he will reign. Regardless of who will follow, God will reign. He reigns now. He will never stop reigning. He will never stop being king. No one will ever contend for his power. He will always be the victorious king. In fact, Jesus' name will be praised by all, willingly or unwillingly. And everyone on heaven, on earth, under the earth, will bow the knee to Jesus and proclaim him as Lord, either willingly or unwillingly. They will bow and recognize that he is the king. And this will bring great glory to the Father. The king will be recognized. And I think, like the people hearing the gospel at Pentecost, after hearing, they were faced with the same application that Samuel brought to the people. The people are up on the hill, and Samuel says to them, "If you really want to follow the Lord, turn your hearts to him. Serve him only." And this is after they've just been slaughtered. And in Acts 2, Peter's preaching, and people are told about the truth of who Jesus is. And they realize they had just killed him. And they are really busted up about this. They say, "What are we to do?" They come face to face with the King, the Holy God. And they say, "What are we to do?" And Peter says, "Repent. Be baptized. Believe. Trust in your hearts. Turn your hearts to him." I think the same message applies to us. We need to think about God as our King, trusting him, giving him proper due, which is all glory, fixing our hearts on him, repenting from sin and idolatry, and serving him only. One of the things that Samuel does, and this is how we're closing, one of the things that Samuel does is he raises a memorial to the place where they've had victory over the Philistines. It's called Ebenezer. And you know that from the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And I thought I would just read some of the stanzas of that because I think it'll be a great way to finish this out. It speaks about the grace which we have. The grace which we have from God. And it properly situates us before Him. And so here we go. And Ebenezer, by the way, means stone of help, rock of help. And I'll just read it. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of God's unchanging love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above.